Let's bow our heads and let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you so very, very much for this holy Sabbath day. We thank you for the opportunity for us to come together here and to look at your holy word, to discuss within our hearts and minds what it has to say. We ask for the Holy Spirit to be very present with us. Help us to have discernment and wisdom, Lord, to make right choices and to follow the light that Jesus has provided, and not these false lights that seem to be popping up all around the world. Father, we pray that you will be with those who can be with us today. Be with those who are on sick beds, and heal them according to thy will. Be with those who are troubled. I pray especially that you be with those people who are dealing with these natural disasters. Puerto Rico, Father, you know, got devastated. And Florida was hit, and Houston, we'll talk about that a little bit later. But Father, please be very near these people and awaken the world and help us to be the servants to spread the gospel so that they may come to know the truth and accept Jesus as Lord and Savior before it's too late. And so, Father, we do claim Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We pray that you forgive us for our sins and help us now to learn what it is you'd have us to learn on this holy Sabbath day. We pray in the blessed name of Jesus, who's so worthy. Amen. Amen and amen. Let's begin our study here this morning in the book of Matthew. And it's the 24th chapter where Jesus talks about the signs of the times. And I've entitled this particular study, Signs, Signs, Everywhere Signs. And there are signs everywhere to those who are looking. And in fact, people who aren't looking, there are signs everywhere. Something was different. We go back to Jesus, the time when Jesus was there, and we get into Matthew 24. But there was something different as Jesus and the disciples gathered together again upon the Mount of Olives. Just moments before, you'll recall, Jesus had left the temple for the last time, and in utter shock to the disciples, he had pronounced woes, if you'll recall, against the Pharisees. And he ended by saying the words you find in Matthew 23:38, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Remember when Jesus first came in to the temple, he said, "My Father's house," didn't he? But now he said, "Your house." See, a change had taken place, hadn't it? And that's what I mean by something was different. And the disciples knew something was different. In the timeline of prophecy, it was now in the midst of the prophetic week of Daniel 9:27. And so far as heaven was concerned, the value of sacrifice and oblation was about to cease forever, because Jesus was going to be the Passover lamb and fulfill all those types. The words of Jesus there, they brought fear into the disciples' hearts, and they were plagued by the thought of the temple being destroyed. Could it be, you know, that the pride of the Jews would be left in ruins? And as they passed with him out of the temple, they called his attention to its strength and its beauty, you recall. They were showing him how marvelous it was, as if Jesus didn't realize that. The stones of the temple, you'll recall, were the purest marble of perfect whiteness, and some of them of just enormous size. And from a distance, it looked as though the entire temple had been chiseled out of one giant stone. That's how well built this temple was. It was virtually perfect. Now, how could those mighty walls be overthrown? The disciples just could not comprehend the words of Christ. Your house is left unto you desolate, not one stone will be left upon another, as he says in Matthew 24:2. I can just picture Jesus pointing to that temple as he says that. "There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And these words, they were still ringing in their ears when Jesus was alone there in Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him. And this is what you find in verse 3. They said, "Tell us, when shall these things be? You see, they just could not comprehend this. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? You see, they understood about the end of the world. They understood. But remember, they still believed that Jesus was going to take the throne and have a worldly kingdom. They were confused. They had not understood his warnings about a purification and a sifting. They had not understood about him dying. And so here's another one of Christ's sayings that they just could not wrap their minds around. So they come and they ask the question. And they came to him privately because it would be considered actually treason to talk about such things publicly. And you'll notice that there were three distinct questions that they asked of the Lord. And the disciples posed their question with the Masonic messages of the Old Testament prophets in their minds. And of course, they didn't have the New Testament, did they? But they, in common with other Jews, they didn't fully understand that God's promises could be fulfilled to Israel only upon the fulfillment of the necessary conditions. And Christians still don't get that today. That God's promises are based on obedience. They're based on conditions. And so you see much of, and this is why a lot of the Christian world will be deceived by the devil, because they are in the same type of condition as the disciples were at this time, in that they think that Jesus is coming back for a worldly kingdom, and that he's coming back to fulfill all those promises to the Jews. But there are conditions. And if in a covenant, see, there's an agreement. And if I break a part of my agreement, the other party doesn't have to fulfill their agreement, do they? But most of Christianity believes this, that, well, God will fulfill all his promises regardless whether we keep ours. And that's simply not true. And so as you read in Matthew 24, Jesus, he blended his answer, his events leading up to the end of the Jewish nation as God's chosen people and the end of the world. He combined those two. He kind of blended them. And the lines cannot always be sharply drawn between the two because of that blending. But if you understand how to study prophecy and you use the biblical principles I've laid out in other studies, how to study it, you won't be deceived by this. You'll see that there is a blending here. Now, a lot of what Jesus shared of the future applied particularly to events soon to take place with respect to the Jewish nation, the city of Jerusalem, and the temple. And so the reason that he did this was it's like his disciples' faith was very fragile at this time. And so he had to be very careful. And this is why he kind of blended it in. He didn't want to destroy their faith. And so not only did what Jesus say talk about the Jewish nation of Jerusalem and the temple, it was also given for the benefit of those who, like us, live in the last scenes of Earth's history. So I think only God could do this in that way, and blend these messages to where he didn't destroy the faith of his disciples, but yet he warned them of what was coming, as well as warning us who live here in this day. It's just rather remarkable. Let me share this with you. It's from the book The Desire of Ages, page 628. Jesus did not answer his disciples by taking up separately the destruction of Jerusalem and the great day of his coming. He mingled the description of these two events. Had he opened to his disciples future events as he beheld them, they would have been unable to endure the sight. It would have destroyed their faith, you see. In mercy to them, isn't that just very descriptive of our Savior? He loves us so much, and he shows us so much mercy. And it says, in mercy to them, he blended the description of the two great crises, leaving the disciples to study out the meaning for themselves. And this is what I always encourage you to do. Study out the meaning for yourselves. Depend upon the Holy Spirit. You have to have a personal a personal walk. Yeah, we encourage one another. We come together. We learn. But you're going to have a personal walk with the Lord and study for yourselves. This will help you in not being deceived, by false Christs, as Jesus will soon warn his disciples here. And so we must study out the meaning of Christ's words for ourselves. And this is extremely important to understand, for what were the first words out of the Savior's mouth in response to these questions that the disciples brought to him. Like I said, he said, "Take heed that no man deceive you." Matthew 24 and verse 4. "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." And this is why many will be deceived, because they follow men, and they follow the teachings of men, and they don't study to find out whether what these men are saying is according to God's word. And I always encourage you, study God's word for yourself. See if what I'm telling you is from the Bible. And do me a favor. If you find in your study that anything that I have taught or am teaching goes contrary to the Word of God, let me know. Please, let me know. Then I'll study it out to see what the truth is. And this is how we should behave towards one another. Isn't that true? And so Jesus here, he says, "Take heed that no man deceive you. There are going to be many that come in his name, saying, I'm Christ." You know, if you look back in history, in the days of the apostles, there were many false messiahs. Read sometime, you get the opportunity, what the historian Josephus says about that. He talks about these. There were several false messiahs. And in fact, friends, if you go back through history, you'll find that any time that God has a major present truth movement or truth to present, Satan throws up all kinds of things. There will be false Christs. There will be false prophets. There will be false messiahs, and the like, to try to get the true followers of Jesus Christ off on a tangent, off on chasing those devil's rabbits, get off the pathway to the kingdom. So we need to have right principles of study, and we need to study for ourselves. And take what I say, in any pastor, minister, take what they say to the Word of God and see if it lines up. But, you know, read historical books like Josephus, what he has to say about these false messiahs and other works. Back to The Desire of Ages, page 628. Many false messiahs will appear, claiming to work miracles and declaring that the time of the deliverance of the Jewish nation has come. These will mislead many. Christ's words were fulfilled. Between his death and the siege of Jerusalem, many false messiahs appeared. But this warning was given also to those who live in this age of the world. That's us. The same deceptions practiced prior to the destruction of Jerusalem have been practiced through the ages and will be practiced again. This is one of those signs. And of course, where are we reading? Matthew 24. And this is what Jesus is saying. This is how he starts. We've got to be on our guard. Remember what Peter says. The devil's going about as a roaring lion. He wants to devour us. So we need to be armed with the word of truth, friends. And Jesus continued there in Matthew 24. Look at verses 6 to 8. He said, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Now, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, emperors were murdered. There were wars. There were rumors of wars. Very often, the disciples were not to be surprised, he's saying, or alarmed, when prior to 70 AD, that wars would break out. This is what he's telling them. There would be wars before the fall of Jerusalem, but these would not yet indicate the soon return of Jesus Christ. And this is what he's saying. He says, all these things must come to pass, but the end, and what he's talking about to them there is the end of the Jewish nation as a nation, is not yet. For nations shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, remember that Jesus is mingling the description of events here for the disciples. Christ said, you know, as the rabbis see these signs, they will declare them to be God's judgments upon the nations for holding his chosen people in bondage. Does that sound familiar, friends? And so here the religious leaders, you know, they will declare that these signs are the token of the coming of the Messiah. So Jesus is warning them not to be deceived by these leaders, for the signs are the beginning of God's judgments. The signs that they represent as tokens of their release from bondage, you'll see, are actually signs of their destruction. And as the wars and rumors of wars of apostolic times foreshadowed the end of the Jewish nation, so the international turmoil and strife of our day, friends, that we see all around foreshadow the end of the world. And so I hope you can see the blending that Jesus was doing here. You know, interestingly, and I'm kind of a history, you know, buff, Jewish and Roman writers described the period from 31 AD to 70 AD as a time of great calamities. And the reason I say this is because there are scoffers. When I talk about signs of the times and I present these things in prophecy to others, there are always scoffers, don't get me wrong. But there are scoffers that say, well, there's been these things ever since, you know, it's ever since time began. You know, have you ever heard the like, something like that? And you can't say no, because it's true. But we'll get to it in a moment. Since the beginning of the time of the end, they've gotten worse and worse and worse. But, you know, Jewish and Roman writers, they said, well, between 31 A.D. and 70 A.D., there were great calamities. And so these words of Christ were literally fulfilled in events prior to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. The predictions concerning the famines and pestilences and earthquakes of verse 7 there that Jesus said also refer primarily to that same period, 31 A.D. to 70 A.D. A particularly severe famine recorded in history that was in Judea was about 44 A.D. And in fact, it's alluded to in Acts chapter 11, verse 28, if you want to go read that. History tells of four major famines during the reign of Claudius Caesar between 41 AD and 54 AD. There was a series of major earthquakes between 31 AD and 70 AD. The worst of these earthquakes was in Crete in 46-47 AD. Rome had a major earthquake in 51 AD. Phrygia in 60. Campania in 63. Tacitus, he speaks about in his Annals, volume 16, pages 10 to 13, somewhere in there, also speaks of particularly severe hurricanes and storms in the year 65 AD. This is 5 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, isn't that interesting? How many hurricanes and storms have we had this year? You just put that in the back of your mind, friends. But Jesus specifically warned the early Christians not to consider the political strife, the famines, pestilences, and earthquakes of that day as signs of the immediate end of the world. He said they were the beginning of sorrows. And so, let's go to Matthew 24 and look at verses 9 and 10 now. He says, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Not for your own sakes, but if you're living the life of Jesus, and remember the last few weeks we've been studying the parallels between the closing scenes of Christ's life and the closing scenes of this world's history, and we see we will be repeating essentially the ministry of Christ, will we not, friends? And so he says, "For my name's sake." "And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." We are living in a world of hate today, are we not? And friends, as you look back in history, all this the Christians suffered. Fathers and mothers betrayed their children. Children betrayed their parents. Friends delivered their friends up to the Sanhedrin. The persecutors such as Saul, remember, carried out their evil plans by killing Stephen and James and other Christians. The words of Christ were being fulfilled. Back to the Desire of Ages, page 630. Through his servants, God gave the Jewish people a last opportunity to repent. He manifested himself through his witnesses in their arrest, in their trial, and in their imprisonment. Notice, God gave the Jewish people a last opportunity to repent through who? Through his servants. God's going to give the world a last opportunity to repent, again, through his servants. And we've seen these parallels, we've been seeing these parallels in our studies in the last few weeks. She says, yet their judges pronounced on them the death sentence. They were men of whom the world was not worthy. And by killing them, the Jews crucified afresh the Son of God. So it will be again, she says. The authorities will make laws to restrict religious liberty. They will assume the right that is God's alone. They will think they can force the conscience which God alone should control. And so Christ gave his disciples, you know, all these signs and these warnings, and those warnings we see the parallel with us today, because Christ blended the signs that were to come for the destruction of the nation of Israel and then the destruction of the world. And we can see the parallels there. And so not only did he give it, now let me ask you a question. Why would Christ be giving the disciples and us these warnings? Why would he be telling us these things? Well, not just to, it wasn't to scare us. He's telling us what's going to happen in advance so that when we see it, our faith will increase. But he also told them how to escape, didn't he? Look at Luke 21 and verse 20. When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. At the time spoken of, the symbols of pagan Rome were set up within the temple area there in Jerusalem. That's fact. That's historical. This was a sign to them. Go on, verse 21. And then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, Jesus says, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. The days of vengeance. This warning was given, friends, 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. A generation before the destruction of Jerusalem. In October 66 AD, Cestius began to besiege Jerusalem in a mysterious manner. And many of us Adventists and us prophecy students who are familiar with this, he suddenly withdrew from the siege, and then the Christians fled, believing that this was the sign that Christ had given. 3.5 years later, Titus laid siege to the city, overwhelming it in 70 AD. And friends, during the 5 months of siege of that city, 1.1 million Jews perished. 1.1 million. And 97,000 were taken captive. But, you know, the Christians, they obeyed the sign given by Christ, and not a Christian perished in the fall of Jerusalem. Praise God. Praise God for their spiritual walk and discernment. May we have the same spiritual walk and discernment. Amen. Now, their place of retreat was a city in the foothills east of the Jordan River called Pella. It was about 17 miles or so south of the Sea of Galilee. And according to Josephus, Titus, who was the commander of the Roman armies, he confessed that neither his armies nor his siege engines could have been successful in breaching the walls of Jerusalem unless God himself had so willed it. Think of that. Here is this commander of Rome. He said, there's no way we could have breached any of those walls of Jerusalem unless God himself had willed it to be done. But the You know, the stubborn defense of the city of Jerusalem, it infuriated the Roman soldiers. And so they were so angry when they finally entered, their desire for revenge knew no bounds. And so there was incredible bloodshed. The streets, blood flowed down the streets. That's not just a saying. That was literal. And so, you know, here Jesus is. He's giving these signs of the times to his disciples. And he goes from the destruction of Jerusalem, he moves quickly to the greater event, which is our present truth, right? The coming of the Son of God in majesty and glory. And this is what he goes to. And between these two events, there lay open to Christ's view long centuries of darkness. And we've seen that in history, haven't we? Centuries for his church marked with blood and tears and agony. A purification, you could almost say, you know, because remember the end game. God needs a generation of people who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, that would rather die than sin, that overcome as Christ overcame. And they will go through the same closing scenes, the crisis of Christ, that Christ went through. This generation, that Revelation describes as the 144,000, will be baptized as Christ was baptized, friends, in his closing week. It's rather remarkable, isn't it? But upon these scenes, his disciples, they couldn't really endure to look at it. And Jesus passed them by kind of with a brief mention. Look at Matthew 24 verses 21 and 22. Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Let that sink in, friends. There's been a lot of tribulation in world history, but what's coming has never been seen before. In fact, it has never been seen before in existence in all eternity. Let that sink in. And so Jesus says, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Praise God for that. Now, the early persecutions against Christians were waged by pagan Rome, weren't they? And for nearly three centuries, the church was terribly persecuted. Christians being given to wild beasts, smeared with pitch, and lashed to poles to serve as torches for the arena. Martyred in other ways till 3 million perished. Every evil that man and demons could think of, they did to Christians, friends. And this was followed by more terrible persecutions during the time of Papal Rome. Their supremacy extending from 538 AD to 1798 AD. That exacted a toll of more than 100 million lives. We can't fathom that. 100 million lives. And had God's hand not been stretched out to preserve his people, all would have perished, I believe, friends. But remember what Jesus said. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. God is a merciful God. And so now we come. Now we come to our Lord speaking of his second coming. And he gives warning of dangers that precede his second advent to the world. Let's go back to Matthew 24. And let's look at verse 23. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. And those, like I've said, we looked at, and he said, we need to study God's word. Let no man deceive you, he said, right? Many shall come in my name. You know, false Christ, false messiahs. And so, here again, he comes back to that in a sense. He says, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ, false prophets shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. And there are some people that misunderstand it. They think that the very elect will be deceived. But he's saying, if it was possible, the delusion is going to be so strong This is very strong language in the original. If it were possible, he says, they shall deceive the very elect. These false Christs, false prophets, these signs and wonders. And so we have to know God's word. We have to have that relationship. Not the knowledge, friends. We got to have that relationship with Christ, and the Holy Spirit must be dwelling in us, be alive in us, so that we will have discernment. And as we go to the Lord in prayer, like our Gethsemane experience, God will guide us. He will tell us. He will give us that discernment. And so we need to trust Him more and more every day. Jesus goes on, verse 25, He says, Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, He is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, He is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Even today, false Christs and false prophets are showing signs and wonders to seduce the remnant. And friends, we must take heed that no man deceive us. Just do a search on any internet search engine, and you'll find a plethora of individuals claiming to be the Savior of mankind. You know, several years ago, I received emails from people telling me that they were Jesus. I had one in particular said he was Michael the Archangel. And I'm not making this up. They were very serious. But when I took them to Matthew 24 that we're studying now and the prophecies concerning Jesus, you know something remarkable rather happened? The correspondence ended. I'll tell you the truth. When I took them to God's Word, I never heard from them again. And so we can trust God's Word. It is the truth. And it is what will bring us eternal life. We trust in Jesus. Amen. But we know in our time, there are false prophets like, you know, Benny Hinn, Rod Parsley, Joel Osteen. You see the, you know, from Houston being hit with this hurricane, and he has been pounded on. People have come to realize this man is a false prophet. He doesn't speak the truth out of the Bible. He has, his fruits don't match up with the words. And so, you know, all things will be shown. People will have to make a clear choice, won't they, friends? But God is going to let it be known. And so there are false prophets today that fill the airwaves with error, that are leading people to destruction, thinking they're on the pathway to heaven. That's what deception's all about. If the devil came and said, hey, follow me to hell, most people, I don't want to say all people, because some do follow Lucifer, but most people say, well, no way. But he doesn't do that, does he, friends? He deceives. He makes you think you're on the pathway to heaven when you are on the pathway to hell. But, you know, of all the false prophets, perhaps the most well-known false Christ on the planet is the one found in Rome, isn't it? Pope Innocent III wrote, notice this. This is quoted from an article in the Catholic National, July 1895. He said, the Pope is not simply a man, but rather God on earth. Now, I'm not saying that, and I'm not saying that I heard him say that. That's this Pope saying that. That's on record. He's God on earth. He also wrote, the Pope is not only the representative of Jesus Christ, but he is Jesus Christ himself, hidden under the veil of flesh. Now, let me ask you something. If Jesus says, beware of false Christ and false prophets, etc., wouldn't you take note of something like that and go, hey, wait a minute, maybe I better check this out? Wouldn't you think? If Jesus gave you a warning, wouldn't you think? You'd say, you know, I better check. This guy says he's Jesus. I better double check that with God's word. Pope Leo XIII stated in his encyclical letter of June 20th, 1894, he said, we hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty. Really? Don't you think it would behoove us as those who profess to believe the Bible and know what Jesus warned us about in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, say, hey, you know, Jesus warned about false Christ. Maybe I ought to check this out. But people don't. It's very, very sad. And like I said, our only safeguard against such deceptions, beloved, is the Word of God. It is the Bible. That's what God has given to us, His inspired word. Paul says we must prove all things and hold fast that which is good. The Bible says, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. Isaiah 8:20. And remember, Jesus said, take heed that no man deceive you. And so the Savior gives, these signs of His coming. And more than this, He fixes the time when the first of these signs shall appear. Do you know that? Now remember, we are to use the historicist method of prophetical interpretation. So we look into history to see if the event has taken place, then we affix that prophecy to it as being fulfilled. There are a lot of Adventist teachers today that, the one very prominent I know of, that says, there's one thing to say there may be parallels, but there's another say there are dual prophecies. You got to be very, very, very careful with that, friends. In my study, dual prophecies in the Bible will tell that they're dual prophecy. Like here in Matthew 24, Jesus blended it. It says that he's blending it. See, but some people will take prophecies that have already been fulfilled and say, "Oh yeah, that's going to happen again." That's a subtle error that actually destroys the day for a year principle, which is a foundational understanding in Daniel 8:14. And if you can destroy Daniel 8:14, you destroy Adventism, friends. And so you got to be very, very careful with teachers that teach such things. Let's go back to Matthew 24. Look at verses 29 to, and I probably need to be moving here. Getting sidetracked a little bit. Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so Jesus said that at the end of the great papal persecution, which was coming to an end, friends, before the deadly wound was inflicted in 1798 AD, he said that the sun should be darkened, the moon should not give her light, and next the stars should fall from heaven. And we know that this has happened in history from Timothy Dwight, quoted by John W. Barber, Connecticut Historical Collections, page 403, is documented. The 19th of May, 1780, was a remarkable dark day, it says. Candles were lighted in many houses. The birds were silent and disappeared, and the fowls retired to roost. A very general opinion prevailed that the day of judgment was at hand. Remember that dark day on Calvary? People were crawling on their hands and knees, trying to find their way back to Jerusalem. It was so dark. And this is the same type of dark day, friends. Here's another one. This is a letter signed Viator in the Independent Chronicle of Boston, May 25th, 1780. You can also see the Pennsylvania Evening Post of June 6th, 1780. It's recorded in both places. There was an appearance of midnight at noonday. And in the evening, although the moon was just past full, perhaps it was never darker since the children of Israel left the house of bondage, it says. In connection with this extraordinary phenomenon, the moon was reported to appear red. And we've seen some red moons in recent years, haven't we, friends? I have. I'm thinking maybe you have too. The celebrated astronomer and meteorologist Professor Olmsted of Yale College, he said in the, it's reported in the American Journal of Science and Arts, volume 25, he says, the morning of November 13th, 1833 was rendered memorial by an exhibition of the phenomenon called shooting stars, which was probably more extensive and magnificent than any similar one hitherto recorded. Probably no celestial phenomenon has ever occurred in this country since its first settlement, which was viewed with so much admiration and delight by one class of spectators, or with so much astonishment and fear by another class. So some were probably students of prophecy and knew what it meant, and others didn't know what it meant and thought it was their destruction. And I've read in other accounts on that day that the shooting stars numbered around 3,000 an hour. Now, can't figure out how they counted all that, but it was determined. That's remarkable. You know, it wasn't too long ago we had a number of shooting stars we went out the north porch on our home at night, and I could see them. It was a remarkable sight, just remarkable. But what I've just talked about, most prophecy students are aware of these events, but what about other signs, right? In Matthew 24, verses 32 to 33, notice what Jesus says. He says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these signs, know that it is near, even at the doors." Signs are all around us, friends. That's why I said signs, signs everywhere. Signs. Are we seeing the signs? That's the important question for us as God's believers and his followers. Are we seeing them? If you aren't, you must have your head in the sand, is all I can say. Pull your head out of the sand and open your eyes, friends. Pray for discernment. Now, I want to talk about another sign that we find in the book of James, because it's very prevalent today. James gives us a sign of the soon coming of Jesus. Let's go to James 5, and I'm going to read it quickly here. You can go back and look at it yourself, and I encourage you to do so. James chapter 5, and we want to look at verses 1 to 8. He says, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire." That day's coming. "Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the high..." Do you see the separation of classes today around the world, friends? You have a very wealthy elitist class who's trying to... They're the ones that push for a new world order, by the way. They're the ones that want to control the world. They pretty much do to a great extent. If it wasn't for God's mercy, they probably would. But then you have us, the rest of us in the lower class, right? And these are very, very wealthy people. In fact, it's interesting. I was talking to my brother about this the other day, about describing the love of God. I don't want to get off on too much of a tangent, but here, if it's hard for us to wrap our mind around a God that can create anything by speaking his, you know, a word, and it's there. It's, you could almost say, well, what if you're the wealthiest person on the earth and you could have anything you wanted? You know, there were no restrictions on what you could have. And here, what would mean anything to God then, right? And so that's why you see a lot of the wealthy people of the world today, they're hollow inside, because there's no substance to the wealth. There's nothing that means anything. If you can have anything that you desired, you see, and that's why they're some of the most miserable people in existence. And often they get into the, try to escape and try to find something to fill that hole, and only Christ can fill that hole. If they would just come to Christ, they would see this. But what means anything to God? Here's God that can create anything in the entire world, or creation, all of the universe. How could anything mean anything to him? He creates things of beauty. He creates, well, the best way I could explain it, and explained it to my children, was God took a risk, and he created beings with the freedom to choose. And what means the most to God is if they choose to love him in return. And that's why God is love, you see. He shows us what true love is, and then we return that true love, that means the most to God. Because God could have anything. He could have created us as robots to love him, but that would be kind of fake, wouldn't it? But if we, as beings with freedom to choose to love him, worship him, or not, and then we choose to love him and worship him, that fills the heart of God. That fulfills him. And so he loves us that much. And if we love him that much in return, can you see what I'm trying to say here, friends? And so here you have these wealthy people. What's happening to them? He says, "You've heaped treasure together for the last days." Now, we have to be careful that we don't fall into this in stockpiling stuff. We know prophecy, and we know the end of times. Now we're to get out of the cities, and we're to be as self-sustaining as possible. But when it comes to this point, and we have stockpiled things, that will be moth-eaten, and it'll be lost. So we need to take heed as well, friends. But notice, this is specifically for these wealthy people. It says, "Behold, the hire the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath." So you're not paying a fair wage to your the people who work for you. Do we not see that today? Boy, don't we? Verse 5, "Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." Here it says, anybody raises up anything against you, you have him destroyed. Because you're so wealthy, you can do what... There's injustice in the streets. Isn't that true? Verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient." Here is the patience of the saints. Doesn't it remind you of that? "Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." You know, I read an article that said that virtually every big corporate company today has two different sets of accounting books when reporting their profit and losses. They found this. When they actually find a company that's been crooked, this is what they found. They had two sets of books. One book for the IRS and one book for the shareholders. And this is what reminds me of the mafia. When the mafia started, they always had two sets of books. It just is indicative that we live in a crooked and perverse generation, friends. The Huffington Post reports, this was, 3 years ago, out of 534 members of Congress, there was one vacant seat, because there's usually 535, 268 have an average net worth of more than $1 million. How is it possible, friends, that these people get wealthy after arriving in Washington, D.C.? Well, first of all, I think more money changes hands in Washington, D.C. than any place else in the entire world. How do these people, they may come from, the heartland, and a farmer, and they go to Washington, and they come back, they're millionaires. How does this happen? Well, I'll tell you how it happens, friends. They live under different laws than the rest of us. If you wonder why your representative doesn't vote for or against certain bills that regulate this or that, you should make yourself aware that Congress is exempt from insider trading laws and most laws concerning fraud. They can commit fraud legally. They can do insider trading legally. They're the ones who made the laws. So when the rest of the world has to wait for the stock exchange to open, do you know they don't have to wait for it to open? They can trade at all hours of the day. Members of the various banking committees can trade bank stocks all day. Members of the defense committees can trade defense stocks all day. And all the while, they're writing and passing legislation that will have a dramatic effect on their personal stock investments as well as America's future. And this is why most in Congress couldn't care less, friends, about their constituency until they're up for re-election. And even then, that's mostly, we're finding out, mostly rigged. And so it really doesn't take a brain surgeon like Ben Carson to know that the economy is in bad shape. And unemployment is sky high. Now, it might be getting better because the administrations have changed. But I remember going to the grocery store as a kid, and my mother would load two carts of groceries with food at a cost of about $70 or $80, and that would cost $300 to $400 today. I don't know what the inflation would be. It might be about the same, unfortunately, but unemployment rates are much higher than what the Fed reports because they cook the numbers. If you just do a little research and use some basic common sense reasoning, you'll know that when they report, there's 4% unemployment, there's 5% unemployment, it's really closer to 30 to 40% as 90 million workers are out of work. And over half of those people are on food stamps. And when you have a workforce of a total workforce of 180 people, you got to scratch your head and say, well, if 90 million are out of work and we have a workforce of 180, I'd tell you unemployment's at about 50%. Now, just like the Bible, you got to study for yourself, friends. Do you know the U.S. spent over $1 billion in food stamps last year alone? $1 billion. It's remarkable. What other signs does the Bible give to us? 2 Timothy 3, look at verses 1 to 5. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, incontinent, fierce, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. This is describing church members, friends. This is describing church members. Do we not see this today? You know, since 2001, so that's going on, 16 years? 16 years, at least 14 countries, there's been more since then, but 14 countries have fully legalized homosexual marriage. It's a real big push in our country, isn't it, friends? Argentina, Belgium, Canada, Denmark, Iceland, etc., etc. Some parts of Mexico, America, doing the same thing. And there are more countries being added to that list all the time. There are currently 110 million cases of sexually transmitted diseases, with 20 million new cases every year in America alone. We've gone back to a hedonist society. The truth of God is on the decline, friends. We do have a work to do. You know, when I was young Christian, the push was always, missionary fields outside the United States. But I think the United States has become one of the greatest missionary fields in the world. It's remarkable. All you got to do is look at some of the headlines to see these signs of the times and what James was talking about and what Timothy, Paul was telling Timothy. Here's some headlines. Man kills four-year-old son, claims he was the Antichrist. California community legalizes adultery. Mom says God told her to murder her sons. Sons kill mom, dismember her after seeing it done on TV. Oh, that looks neat. Let's do that. A four-year-old girl is a suspect in killing. 4 years old. Gay bishop says he's the symbol of hope for homosexuals. Nuclear strike threat grows due to Iran deal. The same with North Korea. And many in today's generation never grew up through that. But you older people, you know what I'm talking about. We grew up in the Cold War. We knew about the nuclear threat. It's coming back. Here's one that just grabbed me. Jesus is true, but not necessary for salvation. That's coming from the church. Sin losing its grip on Americans. That's the truth. Bishop claims Jesus wouldn't care about gay clergy. This is one that's been getting worse and worse. A psychiatric association debates lifting taboo against pedophilia. Friends, it's an evil society. And I could go on and on and on, but I don't want to broadcast this kind of evil. It's incredible. Look at Hosea 4 and verse 3. It says, therefore shall the land mourn, and every one that dwelleth therein shall languish, with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Here's another sign. Look at at nature. What's happening in nature? You know, during the last few years, we've seen fish, birds, and other animals around the world die in huge numbers. Show up on the seashore, or birds falling from the sky. Since 2010, millions of fish have been turning up dead in lakes and rivers and the sea. They had the red tide. That's partly to blame. Radiation from Fukushima nuclear accident, spreading through the ocean, coming to the west coast there of the United States. We're seeing other You know, unusual animal deaths all around the world. Bees and bats dying by the millions. You know, the honeybee crisis deepens as evidence shows there's been a dramatic decrease in die-offs of up to 50%. And then that affects our food supply. People don't realize this. In America in 2010, a record was set for the number of federal disaster declarations given over a year. That number was 81. In 2011, that number broke again with 99 disaster declarations given, costing over $32 billion. 2012 produced another year of record-breaking disasters. Here we are in 2017, and we've got two hurricanes that have hit Houston area in Florida that we're talking billions and billions and billions of dollars, not to mention the destruction and loss of life. Dr. Robert Hartwig states, the number of U.S. disaster declarations has been trending sharply upward, particularly over the past 15 years. An estimated 32.4 million people worldwide were displaced due to natural disasters. And I think it's much, much more in the time of this study here. Big earthquakes doubled in 2014 compared to each year since 1979. We just had a huge earthquake in Mexico in destruction. In California, you know, we've had one in, I think it was Montana. We're seeing these signs, friends. What about the change in the weather patterns we've experienced over the last 15 to 20 years? I haven't even touched on all the wars and rumors of wars across our planet. You know, there are over 40 conflicts raging around the world today. At any given time, virtually today, there will be over 40 wars or conflicts. The world is at war, beloved, just as Jesus warned us. But let's, I don't know how my time is doing, but let's go to what Jesus said here as he sat on the mount again, Matthew 24. Look at verses 37 to 39. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Much has been written and preached about the thousand-year reign of peace when Jesus returns, but Christ doesn't speak of a temporal millennium. Do you know that? A thousand years in which all are to prepare for eternity? He says that as it was in Noah's day, so it will be when the Son of Man comes again. How was it in Noah's day? Let's look at Genesis 6:5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Brothers and sisters, I think we're about to that point, aren't we? And it was because of their wickedness that they were destroyed. And today the world is following the same way, just as Jesus said. The transgressors of God's law are filling the earth with wickedness. In the prophecy of Jerusalem's destruction, let's go back into Matthew, verses 12 to 14, Matthew 24. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, Jesus said. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Oh, friends, before the fall of Jerusalem, Paul declared that the gospel was preached to every creature which is under heaven, Colossians 1:23. He said that. And so this must happen again before the coming of the Son of Man. The everlasting gospel must be preached to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, Revelation 14. Acts 17:31 says, God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world. Christ tells us that when that day shall be ushered in. He doesn't say that all the world will be converted, but that the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come, is what Jesus said. By giving the gospel to the world, it's in our power to hasten our Lord's return. We're not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of the day of God. You read that in 2 Peter 3. But there's another sign of the soon coming of Jesus that many overlook today. But it's blinding the eyes, I believe, of those with spiritual discernment. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3, he says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." There are multitudes of people who see the signs that we've been talking about, the signs that we see every day, and they're perplexed as to their meaning. They approached then the professed men of God with their concerns and their questions, seeking the meaning of these signs, and what is the response that they receive from these false teachers? Jeremiah declares that these false prophets, ministers, cry peace, peace, when there is no peace. In Revelation 3 and verse 3, Jesus said, "If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." Friends, you know, the second coming of Christ is going to be a shock and surprise to these false teachers. They're saying peace and safety, just like the priests and teachers before the fall of Jerusalem. They look for the church to have earthly prosperity and glory. The signs of the times they interpret as the storm before the calm. After all, the temple must be rebuilt before the Lord returns to keep his promises he made to the Jews, right? That's what they say. They are his chosen people, aren't they? That's what they teach. But what does the Word of God declare to be the truth? 1 Thessalonians 5:3, "Sudden destruction cometh upon them, upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth, upon all who make this world their home." Friends, the day of God will come totally unexpectedly. It comes to them as a prowling thief. Notice this from the Great Controversy. Page 38. "The world is no more ready to credit the message for this time than were the Jews to receive the Savior's warning concerning Jerusalem. Come when it may, the day of God will come unawares to the ungodly. When life is going on in its unvarying round, when men are absorbed in pleasure, in business, in traffic, in money-making, when religious leaders are magnifying the world's progress and enlightenment, and the people are lulled in a false security, then, as the midnight thief steals within the unguarded dwelling, so shall sudden destruction come upon the careless and ungodly, and they shall not escape." God is sending all kinds of warnings, friends. He's sending all kinds of warnings, and he's giving a way of escape, isn't he? And after he had finished giving the signs of his coming, Christ said in Luke 21:31, he said, "When ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand." Mark 13:33 says, "Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is." God has always given men warning of coming judgments, because he's a God of love and mercy. Those who had faith in his message for their time and who acted out their faith in obedience to his commandments, you'll notice through history, they escaped the judgments that fell upon the disobedient and unbelieving. In Genesis 7:1, the word came to Noah, "Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me." Did Noah ignore God, or did he obey? And when he obeyed God, was he saved? Yes, he was. In Genesis 19, verse 14, the message came to Lot, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." Did God listen, or did Lot listen to God? Well, at first he kind of hem and hawed, didn't he? But Lot placed himself under the care of the heavenly messengers, and he was saved. So Christ's disciples were given warning of the destruction of Jerusalem. Those who watched for the sign of the coming ruin and fled from the city escaped the destruction. And today we're given warning of Christ's second coming and of the destruction to fall upon the world. Those who heed the warning will be saved, friends. Luke 12, verse 37, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching." But those who watch for the Lord's coming are not waiting around doing nothing. We're not just to be occupying, friends. Desire of Ages, page 634. Those who are watching for the Lord are purifying their souls by obedience to the truth. With vigilant watching, they combine earnest working because they know that the Lord is at the door. Their zeal is quickened to cooperate with the divine intelligences in working for the salvation of souls. These are the faithful and wise servants who give to the Lord's household their portion of meat in due season. Luke 12:42. They are declaring the truth that is now specially applicable. As Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Moses each delivered the truth for his time, so will Christ's servants now give the special warning for their generation. That's our present truth. Revelation 14, the three angels' messages. The last messages of warning given to the world before destruction comes, and it's done forever. Now Jesus, he also talked of another class of people at the end of Matthew 24. Look at verses 48 to 51. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is it that the evil servant says in his heart? My Lord delayeth his coming. That's what he says. He says it in his heart. He doesn't say that Christ will not come. He does not ridicule the idea of his second coming. But in his heart and by his actions and words, he declares that the Lord's coming is delayed. He places doubts, you see, in the minds of others about the Lord's soon coming. His influence leads people to be presumptuous, and they carelessly delay to prepare their character for that great event. Everything in the world is in commotion today, friends. The signs of the times are menacing. I know, they are. Make no mistake, beloved. The Spirit of God is withdrawing from the earth, and calamity follows calamity. We've seen the earthquakes. We've seen the fires, the floods, the murders, the perversity of every kind. Where is our security? Well, I'll tell you, there's assurance in nothing that is human or earthly. Few believe with heart and soul that we have a hell to shun and a heaven to win. In Luke 21, verses 34 to 36, the warning words of our Lord from the Mount of Olives comes to us. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, our Savior says, friends, and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. What's he say? Watch ye therefore and pray. Prophets and Kings, page 278. Beautiful book. The conditions prevailing in society, and especially in the great cities of the nations, proclaim in thunder tones that the hour of God's judgment is come and that the end of all things earthly is at hand. We are standing on the threshold of the crisis of the ages. In quick succession, the judgments of God will follow one another. Fire and flood and earthquake, with war and bloodshed. We are not to be surprised at this time by events both great and decisive, for the angel of mercy cannot remain much longer to shelter the impenitent. Dear friends, my dear friends, do you recognize any of these signs in our world today? Can you see that Jesus is coming very soon? Because he's given us these signs. He said, these are the signs of my soon coming. I believe time's running out on the inhabitants of this world. Now is the time to know Jesus and accept his invitation. For tomorrow may be too late. Do you accept the gift of salvation from Jesus, friends? Is it your decision to be reborn by the Holy Spirit and begin a new life with him? I pray that it is. But if it is, I ask you to join me in prayer now. And pray this prayer with me, friends, from your hearts. Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I confess my sins to you. Please forgive me for my sins against you and others, and help me to make restitution if I can. I accept your gift of salvation, and I want anew righteous and godly life. I give my will to you. I ask that you give me, please, Lord, give me a new heart, as you've promised to do, and the power to be an overcomer, to overcome my sins. And Lord, please, please help me to be ready for your soon coming. And help me to be a witness to my loved ones, my family, my friends, and my neighbors, so that they may join me in welcoming you at your second coming and going home to be with you forever. Thank you, Jesus. In your name I pray, amen. Amen and amen.